John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." We've begun to look at the doctrine of the application of redemption as we find it in the questions and answers of our shorter catechism. And last time we were looking at question 30, and we learned that the whole application of redemption and our experience of God's salvation is found in union with Jesus Christ. That union with Christ is established by faith, that faith is a gift of God worked in us in what the Catechism refers to as our effectual calling. And so the next logical question is, what is effectual calling? The answer to question 31 is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our mind in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, to the well-known verses 28 and following, you'll see the Apostle Paul using the language of calling. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So there are a people that God has called for whom all things work together for good. That people have been foreknown, predestinated, they will be justified and ultimately glorified. And the thing by which they come into the enjoyment of these privileges is calling. They are called. And this call, you see, produces an evident effect in their life. It brings them into the possession of blessing. Well, then we want to take this up, effectual calling. The first thing to consider is that it is effected by God. It is a divine work. And we are reminded once more in this answer that salvation is a sovereign work of God, that we are dependent upon the Lord for its accomplishment and its application. Well, we have it in Romans chapter 8. But if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find another portion which is quite similar to Romans chapter 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So you've got the doctrine of election there again. But verse 14, "whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sovereign election and effectual calling. God does this work. We refer to the work of effectual calling as monergistic. It's a term that I've used before. A number of you may be familiar with the website where there are so many resources, and it's called monergism. And that is a Greek word really made up of two words. Mono means alone, ergo means work. So monergism means the work of one. And when we say this work is monergistic, we are saying God is the only one who is working in our effectual calling. The opposite of monergism is synergism. The little prefix syn meaning with and ergo meaning work. So there's a working together in synergism. So the idea would be for those who hold this view that we work with God or as well as God. Roman Catholicism would have a synergistic view of calling. Arminianism would have a synergistic view of calling, in which God helps us to work with Him. But the Shorter Catechism teaches, along with Scripture, that our calling is a sovereign, monergistic work of God. It belongs to the Spirit of God alone, who works in us, who does something to us. We'll step back from that and think for a moment that this really has to be so, because we are dead in sin. So to come to Christ means that we have to be raised from the dead. Now, I've been repeating this frequently, Ephesians chapter 2, you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. But remember what Jesus says there in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now we'll come later to see that all men may come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but may is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. And Jesus says, no man can come unto me. But then he goes back to this theme in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And then again in verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, know that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. We are dead in sin. But then when you parse out what that death is, and remind yourself that we are dead in every part and faculty of our soul, then every aspect of that spiritual death needs to be wrought upon by God. So our minds are blinded. Ephesians chapter 4, our understandings are darkened. We are alienated from the life of God through the blindness that is in us. We don't know the truth about ourselves. We don't know the truth about God. We don't know the truth about Jesus Christ. We're blind. Then, in addition to that, our will is bound. Oh, we're free, in a sense, so that we're not coerced or compelled to do that which is against our will. However, our hearts are corrupt. And our will is only free to act according to that sinful disposition. So free in one sense, yes, but free only to obey a sinful heart. We're dead. We're dead in every part and faculty of our soul. Furthermore, we are taught throughout Scripture of our need of this sovereign work. One of the best known examples would be Jesus encountering Nicodemus. Jesus answers his questions by going back to the root problem and saying, Nicodemus, except the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He'll be blind to it. He doesn't have the spiritual perception. Furthermore, Nicodemus, if a man is not born again, he cannot enter into that kingdom. Therefore, ye must be born again. So he confronts Nicodemus with his inability. You might say it's not a very positive evangelistic technique. Here comes someone with questions, and you say, there's something that you need to know. You are dead. You will never see these things. You cannot possess these things until you are wrought upon by the sovereign work of God. But then Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Why would he say that? Well, the Jew had circumcision, didn't he? And God continually reminded the Jew that it was not circumcision of the flesh that they needed as much as circumcision of the heart. And then throughout the prophets, in various ways, the new birth was preached. God needs to take away the heart of stone, replace it with the heart of flesh. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. A new heart will I give you. Nicodemus, how is it that you don't understand these things? Well, Nicodemus is still wrestling with this whole idea of second birth. How can that be? How can a man enter into his mother's womb again? But Jesus' point, of course, is this. Nicodemus, you need to be born by the Spirit. And just as much as you have no part to play in your own conception, you did not conceive yourself, you have no part to play in this spiritual conception. And just as you had no part to play in your birth apart from being born, so you must be brought to the birth by another. Sinners are given life by the effectual work of the Spirit of God. Well, you've heard this term effectual calling. You've also heard of the term regeneration. And sometimes the question comes up, are these the same thing? How do they relate? And different theologians will give you a different answer to that question. I'd like to point out this evening that our standards do speak of both of these things in a number of places. However, the focus of the Catechism and the Confession is certainly upon what it terms effectual calling. And so you could go to chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession dealing with effectual calling. Paragraph 1, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, focusing upon effectual calling. But then in chapter 6, it speaks of regeneration. Later in chapter 13 of sanctification, we read this, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death. We can carefully distinguish between effectual calling and regeneration. But for our purpose this evening, I want you to see the importance that this is the work of God. There's a kind of cause and effect thing going on when you distinguish between effectual calling and regeneration. But largely, it is synonymous and these things happen together. They're one. What do they teach us? That the Spirit of God gives a life-giving call, a new creative call to a dead sinner, which brings him to new life in Jesus. So it's effected by God. It's a divine work. Secondly, its effects in us. Its effects in us, we have to have this vital living experience. Well, what are the effects of effectual calling? Well, to go back to what I said about our depravity, and there we are, depraved in every part and faculty of our soul. Effectual calling begins to address all of the effects of sin in our life. Or to put it another way, what sin killed in us, the effectual call begins to reverse and to restore. So remember I said we have minds that are blind and darkened. What happens here? Well, our catechism tells us that those minds are enlightened. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, there we are with our understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the blindness that is in us. However, in the very same epistle, he speaks very clearly about God's enlightening. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Here's a prayer for the church, that Jesus Christ might give the Spirit, whom he calls the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, and upon the gift of the Spirit, the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. Well, you see, that begins with our effectual calling. It continues throughout our Christian life through the ongoing work of illumination by the Spirit, but it begins in our effectual calling. The Catechism is more specific than that, because it highlights two particular areas whereby our minds are enlightened. And the first is, you are convinced of your sin. The Catechism goes a little bit further to say, your sin and misery. Now, if you know the Catechism, those two terms will invoke memories, because there are two questions that deal with these very things. What is the sinfulness of that estate into which man fell? What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? So remember I said the effectual call begins to address these aspects of our depravity, to reverse and to restore what we lost. Well, here's an example of it. We are convinced of our sin and our misery. So when God is effectually calling someone to himself, there is a humbling process that takes place. You are brought to see your sins in an altogether new light. You become aware of the corruption of your whole nature. You're brought to say before the Lord, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I am corrupt, my works are vile. But not just your sinfulness in that regard, you'll begin to sense your guiltiness before God. Conscious sense of condemnation will come into your soul, and with it, very likely, a strong dread of the wrath of God. And these things combined bring you to a true sense of your spiritual need before the Lord. You're convinced of your sin. Well, how the Lord does that is he takes the instrument of his holy law and begins to open it out to your mind and to your conscience. And your soul begins to be ploughed up. And God breaks all of the hard and fallow ground of your heart. Begins to tear and rip at your conscience. Begins to fire flaming arrows into your heart. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He uses the instrument of the law, but it's not the law in and of itself. Well, Jesus says this is precisely what the Spirit of God will do. John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So he's called a comforter, but what does he do in verse 8? The comforter convicts. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. For any person to come to Jesus Christ, conviction of sin is essential. And different people will experience it to different degrees. However, anyone who is a Christian must have it. There is no conversion without conviction. And here in the effectual call of the gospel, a sinner is brought to see his sin. But it doesn't stop there. Not only are we convinced of our sin, we are convinced of Christ. Because you see, there is a conviction of sin that does not issue in new life. You know that there are many people who have manifested conviction of sin at some point. Sometimes quite marked conviction of sin. But they don't come to hate their sin so as to leave it. Remember Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25? The Apostle Paul reasons with him. It's very interesting what he reasons off. Righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. Very similar to what Jesus says will be the work of the Spirit. To reprove of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So Paul seems to know this. These are the things that the Spirit convinces of. So what do? I go and reason with men about these very things. And as he reasons with Felix, there is a common operation of the Spirit that this man experiences that makes him literally tremble before God. But he doesn't repent. It's not the effectual call of the gospel. The effectual call of the gospel will bring a man to see his sin before God, but it will take him beyond that. It will open to him the way of salvation, so that what he was blind to before with respect to Jesus Christ, he now sees with new eyes. The Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, but particularly the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Well, that's apparent too in John chapter 16. The Comforter will come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Something else that the Comforter will do, verse 13 through 15, he will testify of Christ. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The most Christ-centered person in the world is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It is his work not only to convince of sin, but to take the things of Christ and open them up unto the eyes of men's souls, that they might see him and know him and be drawn to him as the one whom alone can save. So now it becomes the reality in the experience of the person effectually called. Neither is there salvation in any other. He's not looking anywhere else. All of his eyes are fixed upon Jesus. The Spirit that convinces of our need now assures us that Jesus Christ is not only able to save, but willing to save. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The sinner begins to see the perfection of God's plan of salvation. How glorious a person Jesus is. How suitable a Savior Jesus is, so that all of my needs as a corrupt, guilty, hell-deserving sinner can be met in this glorious Savior. Sometimes that enlightening takes place in our souls like the slow dawning of a day with heavy cloud cover in the sky. The dawn breaks kind of weakly, very slowly. And then in the experience of another, it's like a light being switched on in a dark room. It might flicker for a moment, but very quickly everything is light. But either way, the sinner sees his sin and his eyes are enlightened in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, have you experienced that in your own soul? You don't just know about sin, you know your sin. You haven't just heard about Jesus, but your ears have been opened to hear of him in an altogether new way. It's the work of the Spirit. But not only does he enlighten our mind, our will that was bound is freed. Remember how our will was bound to the sinful inclination of our hearts. Salvation is a new heart. God takes away the heart of stone, and he gives us a heart of flesh. Now again, we are totally helpless to give this to ourselves. You can no more give yourself this new heart than a leopard can change his spots. But in the effectual call, the Almighty Spirit of God gives it. Now, I mentioned before Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul is praying that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This will that was bound is set free by the same almighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So that will, which was inclined against God and 100% at enmity with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God says, you will not come to me that you might have life, in your stiff-necked rebellion, that will is completely changed secretly. It happens in meetings like this, and no one can see it happening because the invisible Spirit, as it is at work, secretly in the heart of a sinner, breaking down the enmity and turning that which was hostile, making it willing. Not only secretly, the same Spirit works sweetly. There's no compulsion in his work. There's no violence offered to the will of a sinner. Now, conviction of sin may feel violent, but when the Spirit works, it's not like he lays hold of a sinner and frog marches him off as a prisoner against his will, bringing him to the feet of Jesus. The Spirit works sovereignly, secretly, sweetly to make that sinner want to come. That's the key. The will was pointing this way, it's now pointing that way. The one who moments before would not come, that he might have life, now within his soul must come. He must have Jesus Christ. He will have Jesus Christ. The effects in us. That brings us thirdly, that this call is effected through means. And the means are God's Word and Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit on our minds and our wills have an end in view. His great work is to persuade and enable men to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel. Now, in that statement in the Catechism, two calls are really brought together. In answer to what is the effectual call, we're told, in essence, that there's an outward call, and that the two things combine in the experience of some people. The offer of Jesus Christ in the gospel is the outward call. And that outward call is made to all men. And the outward call is the means that God has sovereignly ordained to use to effectually call his elect people unto himself. So think about Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that, of course, is in the context of Paul telling us that God sends preachers to be heralds of the message of salvation, so that whosoever hears the gospel and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But it's not just Paul. Peter tells us the same thing, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. So on the one hand, the word of God has no power of itself, but it is the God-appointed means that the Spirit uses to reveal Christ and to draw sinners unto him. Our part is to see that the word of the gospel is preached freely and fully unto all men. Fisher, in his exposition of the Catechism, asks a number of helpful questions at this point. First of all, he asks, what is the outward call by the word? He answers, it is the free and unlimited invitation given in the dispensation of the gospel to all the hearers of it to receive Christ and salvation with him. Isaiah 55, verse 1, Revelation 22:17. And then he asks, what is the faith of the gospel offer? He answers, it is a believing that Jesus Christ, with his righteousness and all his salvation, by himself is offered to sinners and to each of them in particular. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4, unto you, O men, I call. John 7, 37, if any man thirst. And then he asks, how is Christ offered in the gospel? He answers, freely, as well as fully. Revelation 22, verse 17. Let him that is athirst come and take the water of life freely. And then he asks, to whom is he offered? And he simply answers, to us, sinners of mankind, as such. In other words, not to the elect only, but to all sinners of mankind, is Jesus Christ fully and freely offered to be a Savior. That, friends, is the general call of the gospel, which is to be preached in all nations to every creature indiscriminately, with the promise that whosoever believes, whosoever comes, whosoever drinks, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John Calvin comments on that little word, whosoever, in John 3:16. He has used a general, universal term, both to invite indiscriminately all to share in life, and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. So I hope you see this evening that God commands all men, and invites all men, and entreats all men to come to Jesus Christ, and promises life and salvation to all who hear the gospel, and warns the same of their eternal judgment if they refuse the offer of mercy. That is the call that the church through her preachers is to issue to a perishing world. And friends, that is the call you are to share with your fellow sinners that you meet in this world who are headed to hell. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and he is fully and freely offered to you. Indeed, he is as fully and freely offered to you as he is to anyone and everyone in the world, so that no one has Christ more fully or more freely offered to them than you do. This is your warrant to come, that he sends his ambassadors in his stead to pray you to be reconciled to him, to beseech you. That means to beg you, not on their own behalf, on God's behalf. Would you be reconciled unto God? Christ freely offered in the gospel. There's a general call. To this outward call issued to all, Christ issues his effectual call by the Spirit to the elect. Christ convicts some, enlightens some, persuades some, enables some to embrace him who is freely offered in the gospel. So yes, the gospel offer is free. But no matter how widely or freely or fully or passionately or frequently Jesus Christ is presented and offered to sinners, sinners will have no true desire, nor will they be enabled to embrace him without the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. All may come. All may come. They have equal warrant in the gospel offer. But Jesus says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that's why Jesus, when he preached the gospel freely to sinners, could then turn round and say that your insensitive and hard-hearted rejection to me is rooted in your stubborn will. You will not come to me that ye might have life. You won't come to me as a prophet to be taught by my word and spirit. You won't come to me as a priest acknowledging that I'm your only hope of righteousness and for the forgiveness of your sins. You won't come to me as a king because you will not have me to reign over you. And you will perish in your hardness and impenitency of your hearts. Ah, friends, but when the outward call is preached, and God accompanies it with the Spirit, everything changes. Everything changes. The doors of men's hearts swing open. The preacher has been pleading and knocking on that door, which is ultimately all that he can do. But now the Spirit comes with a key, you see. Sovereignly and secretly and sweetly, he opens the lock. Like he did with Lydia in Philippi. His heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. When the Lord opened Lydia's heart, he gave her new ears. You see that? We cannot know who the elect are, so we preach to all sinners. And the offer of salvation is the warrant to believe. But how do sinners come under the external call of the gospel in the reading and preaching of the word, the Spirit gives them an ear to hear, convinces them of their sin, shows them their need of Jesus Christ, enlightens their mind in the knowledge of Christ as a Savior so that they see Him, moves their will so that they desire Him, and that they come and take Him as He is freely offered to Him in the gospel. The church today, it often cries out for miracles. Miracles and signs and wonders. Friends, there's no greater miracle than this in all the world. When the Spirit of God effectually calls dead sinners to Jesus Christ. All that God foreknew and predestinated come this way. They're called and they trust in Jesus Christ for all things. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. We thank you for the fullness of the gospel, for the free offer of Jesus Christ. And there are many things we don't understand about salvation. Why you would ever save us to begin with. Why you ever purposed to redeem sinners. But if there's anything that we can in part grasp a little more than something else, it's this. That the fact that Jesus Christ is freely offered to sinners is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Oh Lord our God, we pray that you would make that beautiful to all of our hearts. That even as this doctrine has been explained tonight, you would be sweetly drawing those who were dead in sin unto life and salvation through Jesus Christ. O Lord our God, we rejoice in this privilege of hearing Him preached, of having Bibles, of having the ministry of the Word. But oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. Paul outlined it for the Romans and again for the Thessalonians, that they were chosen unto the belief of the gospel through sanctification of the Spirit, that they were called by that gospel unto belief of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call sinners, we pray. Call sinners. That instead of us coming back and lamenting before you, they will not come to you that they might have life. O Lord, give us the joy of seeing sinners taking you at your word. And believing that him that cometh unto Jesus, he will in no wise cast out. O Lord our God, send the Holy Spirit. Breathe upon us. Breathe upon the preaching of the word. Leave us not to ourselves, but quietly and powerfully we ask for these miracles of grace to be wrought. That we might have signs and wonders following the preaching. Through sinners being born again of the Spirit of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.